We have announcements, and so if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the Old Testament. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Kings, and tonight we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. So let's go ahead and read the first seven verses so we kind of get a little snapshot of what we're going to be talking about here. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Now, there is a term, a theological term, that maybe you might be familiar with, and it's in some circles. In fact, I think a lot of our early founding fathers were in this group. Not all of them. Some of them were actually born again Christians like we are, but some of them they believed in a doctrine called deism. You guys ever heard that, deism? Well, what deism basically boils down to is that God, their belief is that God did indeed create everything. He created the heavens, he created the earth, all living things. But once he finished with all of that, it was as though they believed that God sort of wound it up like a clock and then just left it and let it go. In other words, deism teaches that God really isn't involved or wasn't involved or concerned with the day-to-day affairs of this life or our lives. They believe that God never intervened supernaturally, nor does he care about what's going on in the things that are happening all around us constantly. And he really doesn't care what we do or what we don't do on a personal level, according to deism. And, all you have to do, though, is spend a very short time in Scripture, reading Scripture, and you realize how far deism is from the truth. Because as we've seen here in 1 Kings, God is concerned, and God does hold us accountable, and God is watching. And what we do in life does matter, and it does count both here and for eternity. And so God is so much involved in our lives and so much cares about our lives. The Bible says even the very hairs of our head are all numbered, and that we will give an account to God of every careless word or idle word that we've spoken. So God is listening. God is watching. Psalm 139 says he knows when we sit. He knows when we rise. God is concerned about life. So deism, I don't know where they came up with that dumb idea, but some people held to it. Now, there's a saying that goes something like this, that those who fail to learn from the mistakes of the past are destined to relive them. You ever heard that saying? Right? It's kind of been out there for a long time. There's another saying that goes like this. If there's one thing that we learn from history, is that too often we don't learn from history. And that's certainly been true, I believe, of the kings thus far in our study through 1 Kings. Because one king after another has made the same fatal mistakes as the kings before them. And so the prophets were sent to them over and over, as God did indeed intervene, trying to stop them from doing what they were doing or making bad choices. And so he sent his word through the prophets to rebuke them, to correct them, to forewarn them. And as God says, you have provoked me to anger with your sins and with your idols. And so God was sending the prophets to say, if you don't repent, the axe is going to, it's going to chop your tree down, if you will. And so over and over, though, they weren't learning from the mistakes of the previous kings, and they were making the same mistakes. Now, I can tell you one thing, that's the last thing that you want to do is, you know, you don't want to provoke God to anger by your, or like they did, persistent sin, persistent rebellion, persistent idolatry. Because as we've seen again and again, or over and over, God will not just sit back forever and do nothing, or as deism teaches. Eventually God says enough, and his patience, and we've seen that his patience does have an ending, his patience comes to an end, and the axe does indeed fall. Now, that's not just an Old Testament principle, because we can say, oh, that was God, the God of the Old Testament. I don't think we should make that mistake in our thinking, because there are not two different gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament and then a different God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and vice versa. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, let's understand, are one in the same. Now, there are two different covenants, yes. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant, and there's differences in those covenants. But John the Baptist, who was a New Testament, really kind of the springboard for the New Testament prophet, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets and bringing in the new covenant, he himself said this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So let's understand that the Bible is a book that gives us lessons, that gives us insights into God's nature and into God's character and into his dealing with people, how he deals with people. And so we too are faced with its truths, its realities as we study it, because the lessons of the past are put there in order to teach us. They're put there in order to instruct us and to give us insight and to give us understanding on the nature and the character of God and how he deals with people. And so there are warnings given to us in Scripture, and they're there for a reason. So it is true for us that those who fail to learn from the lessons of the past possibly are destined to relive them and even the consequences. So let's not be those kind of people that fall into the category of people who fail to learn from what God is showing us in his word. Now, may it never be said of us either that one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Let's do learn from history, and let's see what God's word teaches us. I always like to go to this verse whenever we're doing studies in the Old Testament, because sometimes we might get the mindset, well, you know what? Why do we even study the Old Testament? There was even a Calvary Chapel pastor who got in big trouble amongst the other Calvary Chapel pastors because he said, we don't really need to study the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. What does it matter? Let's just stick to the New Testament. And when he said that, boy, the wrath of a lot of pastors came down upon him for saying that. And there's a reason for that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verses 1 through 14. I want to show you this. This is really important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us, now he's talking to New Testament saints, believers. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened. Notice why they happened. How does it apply to us in the New Testament? Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But when the temptation with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And finally, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we have the exhortation given to us by Paul in the New Testament to learn from and not make the same mistakes that the people made in the Old Testament, because God dealt with them harshly, and it doesn't mean that we can do it and not get dealt with, right? So he's giving us a warning here. And so we find these things are important for us as Christians as we study the Old Testament. Now, as we come to chapter 16, we've seen a whole series, what I would say, of crazy things happen. Now, most of the people that we're reading about in the book of 1 Kings, not all of them, I said there are a handful of good kings in here, but the majority of these kings were rotten, dirty, rotten, right? I doubt very much if we're going to see any of them in heaven. So we're just going to learn about them now, but we're learning what not to do, how not to be from these kings. And so, now we learn, look at verse 1, and we get a glimpse of how God mainly spoke to the people back then. Verse 1, chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying. Now, in the Old Testament, when God would speak, he would use, most of the time, he would use his prophets. Sometimes God would speak sending an angel. Sometimes there was the angel of the Lord was a Christophany. Many believe that it was Jesus in pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. But most of the time he used humans and he used prophets. And so now we see another prophet comes on the scene. This time it's the son of Hanani. And who was Hanani? Well, Hanani, he was the prophet that God sent to rebuke King Asa, and we didn't see it, but it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa stopped for a period. Asa was a good king, but he stopped for a period of time relying on the Lord, and he turned to the arm of the flesh, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for help instead of turning to the Lord. And Hanani was the one that Asa got angry at, because Hanani came and rebuked him for doing that. And then Asa got angry because he didn't tell him basically what his itching ears wanted to hear. So guess what Asa did? He threw him in prison. And so unfortunately, that's how people often responded when they didn't want to hear the truth of God. And they would get nasty, they would get angry, they would shut it out, they'd shut their ears to it, they'd lock it out, or they'd lock up the messenger. And so often the messenger got the brunt of the anger of who they went to. Now, Hanani's son, he now comes on the scene. And you'd think him seeing what happened to his dad, that he might be hesitant to accept the call or the assignment of a prophet, but he wasn't, and that to me is commendable after all what he saw that happened to his father. I want to say this, in the Old Testament, it was a dangerous job to be the spokesman or the prophet of God. Many of them did not get treated very kindly. In fact, several of the prophets of God in the Old Testament were killed while on the job. And so the prophet was a high calling with a high price tag, and faithfulness often was fatal. Faithfulness often was fatal for them. All you have to do is read the last part of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about what happened to a lot of the prophets that God sent. Now, his son comes on the scene. His son is a prophet now. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying. Now, Jehu, his name means Jehovah is he. Now, in Hebrew, it's not pronounced Jehu. I'm just pronouncing it like that because that's how it looks in English. Jehu. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yehu. Yehu or Yehu, you know. And so imagine naming your kid Yehu, you know. That's not how it's meant then, but that's how I'm saying it. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Jehu or Yehu, but it's not a happy word. It's not a pleasant word. He's being sent on an assignment to speak against Baasha, the king. Now, remember, Baasha was not Mr. Nice Guy at all. He came into power, remember, by murdering his predecessor, King Nadab. And he then proceeded to murder the whole entire household of Jeroboam, not leaving to Jeroboam anyone that breathed. And so this guy was a harsh, a hard person. To cross him may get your head lopped off. So Baasha was also involved in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, we learn. And he led the nation into sin, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms. So he was an evil king with an evil heart. So Jehu or Yehu, he doesn't exactly have an easy assignment if you really think about it, does he? Because Baasha thought nothing of lopping people's heads right off. And here's what he came into the king's presence to say. Look what he says to him straight up in his face. Verse 2. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, God speaking through the prophet. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now, I wish, I love this stuff. I wish that we could see the king's face as he's being told this news from the prophet of God. You know, I mean, I wonder if he was, I mean, if he was seething with anger. I wonder if he was in shock. I wonder if he had, you know, kind of a mocking, like, yeah, right, whatever. You know, I wonder what his response was. It says, verse in 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. This is sort of a summation. Because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, and with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So we look at this message that he comes with, and it's a serious message. He says to him, basically, first of all, he says, remember where you came from. God reminds him. He was a big zero. He was a big nobody. And God lifted him, he says, literally out of the dust and made him into a king. He went from rags to riches because of God. So God had been merciful to him to raise him up. But instead of being grateful and instead of serving God and honoring God, he had done the opposite. And you think to yourself, man, oh man, this is so common. And how many people are just like this king, Baasha? By the way, his name actually means wicked. He really lived up to his name, didn't he? And so, but I think to myself, there's so many people that are like Baasha because God raises them out of the dust. God blesses them. God exalts them. God makes them into somebody out of nothing. But instead of being grateful, instead of honoring the Lord, giving God thanks or serving God out of gratitude, they turn their backs on God and they worship success or they worship money or they worship power. They worship prestige. They worship pleasure. And they forget God and they end up provoking God to anger by their sin. And this was Baasha. He lived up to his name, wicked. Now I'm thinking to myself, who in the world would name their kid wicked, right? What a horrible parent. And so they named him wicked, Baasha, verse 3. And says, so the Lord says in verse 3, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, he knew firsthand what that meant. Now, here's the irony is it was Baasha that was the instrument in totally wiping out and destroying the house of Jeroboam. And now the same fate, the same sentence is about to befall him and his family because he wouldn't turn from his sin, from his idolatry. And he didn't learn from his predecessor. He didn't learn from history and what had happened before him. And so the ruiner of his house, he was the ruiner of the house of Jeroboam. Now he himself is going to be ruined for the same sin that Jeroboam was ruined for. And so the light didn't go on in this guy's head. And so he's a perfect example of one who fails to learn from the mistakes of others or the mistakes of the past. And now he's destined to experience the same exact consequence and live the consequence that he had dished out himself. There's sort of some crazy irony in this story because the same curse befalls him now. Now look at verse 4. It says, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. And that's what exactly the prophet Ahijah had told the wife of Jeroboam. Remember? Remember when she came and she tried to trick him dressing up in disguise and she came to the prophet's house and then Ahijah tells her, he says, tell Jeroboam this, that the dogs will eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Now the same exact message comes to him. The dogs are going to eat whoever in your family dies in the city. They're not even going to get a decent burial. They're going to be eaten by dogs. Now, and then the ones out in the fields, in the country, would be eaten by vultures. Now, dogs and vultures are considered in the Old Testament unclean animals. Now, I'm sorry if you have a pet dog or a pet vulture. Okay? So, anyway. Just kidding, you guys. Don't crucify me for that. Now, in other words, God says to Baasha, you know, your children are going to die. Pretty much he's saying they're going to die violent deaths. They're not even going to receive proper burials. The posterity of your house will be removed, destroyed, and your lineage isn't going to carry on. So this is a heavy judgment coming from God or from Yehu. His message was nothing to Yehu about, for sure, right? It's a harsh message. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? They kept good records of what these guys did in their reigns, right? There was like, you know, all of it was being written down, all of it's being recorded, you know, and so these books held the record of what they did as kings. So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And then we already read verse 7. It's a sort of a recap of what happened. and all the stuff that went on as far as God bringing retaliation on his family because of the sins that he was involved in. Now, I want to say something about this. It's kind of interesting because he was an instrument that God used to bring judgment to Jeroboam's family. But yet he still, even though he was an instrument to do that, he was still held responsible for the murders that he committed. And it's interesting about the Bible because the Bible speaks about murder enacting in the Old Testament all the way back in the book of Genesis after the flood, that the death penalty was brought upon mankind in Genesis chapter 9 for anyone who would take the life of another human being. And it was again reiterated in the New Testament. A lot of people think that God did away with the death penalty in the Old Testament. He did not do that. Because in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, it speaks of the government now bearing the sword. Verse 3 says, do you want to be free? Romans 13 verse 3 says, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, which is a symbol of punishment or the death penalty. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, the government is, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So God has given governments the sword in order to punish those that were doing wrong. Now, the New Testament never does away with the death penalty, and I think a lot of people wrongly conclude that. So if you are a tender-hearted person or a tender-hearted America, you may not agree with that idea, but it's God's justice for a person. Why was God so hard on someone that committed murder? Well, the reason is because according to Genesis, I think it's Genesis chapter 9, the reason God was so harsh on that is because when a person killed another human being, God says in that chapter that man is made in the image of God. And so when you kill or murder another human being, you are striking a blow against the very image of God. And that's why murder was an affront or a crime literally against God, in whose image we have been created. So to murder someone in the Old Testament, you would forfeit your own life by doing so. And the New Testament has Romans 13 speaking about the same thing. Now look at verse 8 through 10. Now a lot of people will say, well, is the death penalty a deterrent? Well, I believe that if the death penalty was carried out every time someone committed a murder and it was carried out consistently, I think people would get that in their brain, in their mind, and start going, I better think twice about what I'm about to do to this person. But if you commit murder and you think, I'll be out in 8 years, 10 years, no big deal, which happens all the time nowadays, no wonder people aren't hesitant to commit murder. But if you committed murder and you forfeited your life, that was an automatic, I think you'd think twice about doing that. That's just my opinion. But anyway, so let's continue on. Look at verse 8 down to verse 10 as we continue now in our story. It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. So we have the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. And he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So let's stop there for a little bit. So we see that Baasha dies. First he dies, the king dies, and then Elah, his name means an oak. It's Elah in the Hebrew. He takes over as the king. And an oak, of course, we know is what? It's symbolic of being strong. It's symbolic of being long-lasting. But his reign is pretty short. His reign only lasts for 2 years. So instead of being an oak, he was more like a weed, right? And he too, is given over to sin. Look again at verse 9. Look what he was up to. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So this king, what's he doing? He's partying, and it says, interesting terminology, he's drinking himself drunk, it says. Now I want to touch on the subject here of alcohol because it's in our text. But alcohol, it's interesting, alcohol is another one of those very popular pet sins or sacred cows in our culture. And lots of people drink themselves drunk, just like this king. And it's interesting because commercials in our culture today, they glorify drinking. But you know what they never show you? They never show you the guy in the hospital that's dying of cirrhosis of the liver because of overindulgence. They don't show you all the pictures of the dead or mangled bodies that have been thrown from a car because of a head-on collision, or all the children that have been killed by drunk drivers. They don't show you all the families that get destroyed because of alcohol abuse. They don't tell you about the 90% or so of people that are in prison because they committed their crimes when they were either drunk or on drugs. They don't tell you about all of that stuff. I have several high school friends that were friends with me in high school that are dead today because of drinking, either through car accidents or cirrhosis of the liver. One of my closest cousins, she died recently. She drank herself to death and she died of cirrhosis. My brother went and saw her. I did her funeral, but I didn't get to make it to see her because she went so quickly. But my brother went and saw her and he said it was one of the most horrific things he had ever seen, because she was a beautiful girl and she just shriveled up and she was yellow. And he said it was horrible to see her in that condition. So drunkenness is talked about in the scripture a lot. And drunkenness is always spoken of in scripture as a sin. And we're warned about it heavily in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 says this. In the New Testament it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or the fornicators, people sleeping outside of their marriage, that aren't married, sexually immoral, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, those committing adultery in their marriages, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God puts a list together for us here, and he calls the people that are living like this wicked. And then he warns, he says, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not naive as a pastor or ignorant. I know many, many Christians still drink. And I want to say this because sometimes pastors get a little crazy on this area. And I want to say that drinking in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. But how many Christians have the self-control not to drink to excess? And since they are drinking in excess, they are sinning. And there's a strong warning that says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, God does not excuse it like we do in our culture. A lot of times drunkenness gets excused and now we've renamed it. We'll say, you know what? Drunkenness, it's alcoholism. It's a disease. They can't help it. But God, I don't know if you've noticed this. God does not call drunkenness a disease in the Bible. God never says in scripture, he never says to repent of any kind of a disease. You'll never hear him say, you better repent of that diabetes or you're going to go to hell. Right? God never says, you better repent of that cancer or you're going to go to hell. You better repent of that arthritis or you're doomed. You're done for. You better repent of that, you know, such and such that you have, or otherwise you're not going to go to heaven. No, but he does say that about drunkenness. You better repent of drunkenness or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because drunkenness is a sin and it's a choice. And it's called by God, I'm not making this up, God calls it wicked. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he tells us what wickedness looks like. Sexually immorality is wickedness. Idolatry is wickedness. Adultery is wickedness. Male prostitution is wickedness. Homosexuality is wickedness. Thievery is wickedness. Drunkenness is wickedness. Slandering is wickedness. He tells us what wickedness is. That's God's view of it. Now, I want to say, you know, I used to drink, and I look at this verse, and I'm looking at what he does here. And it's crazy because I can remember doing the same stupid stuff. He was drinking himself drunk. I did that in my BC days. I drank myself drunk all the time, right? And if I didn't do it every day, I did it on weekends. And I grew up in a family of drunkards. I don't like to call my family alcoholics. I like to call them drunkards because that's what they were. And I grew up in that. I saw that all of my life. And so when I started reading the Bible and I discovered drunkenness or intoxication was a sin, and I remember reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it's listed in that list as well as a sin. You know, I remember thinking to myself, man, I got to quit doing this. If I want to go to heaven, I got to quit doing drugs. I got to quit drinking. I got to stop this. And so, you know, I realized that that if I was going to follow the Lord, you know, I couldn't be a drunk anymore. I couldn't be living in sexual morality anymore. I couldn't be doing drugs anymore. And so I realized there's a cost and there's a price. You know, if you're going to give your life to the Lord, you have to be willing to give up your old life. You know, I think the idea of a drunkard and a Christian together is an oxymoron. Just like a homosexual Christian. That's an oxymoron, right? You ever heard that stupid song? I remember this stupid song a long time ago. I don't know if you guys remember it, but there was a song that someone wrote. I think it was kind of a country song that says, in heaven there is no beer. That's why we drink it here. Anybody ever hear that song? No? Yeah. I won't try singing it to you, but it's dumb. But I remember I changed the words after I got saved. I heard that song when I was an unbeliever. I remember hearing that song. But then when I got saved, I changed it and I said, in heaven there is no beer. That's why I don't drink it here. That's what I changed it to. And so when I gave my life to the Lord, I gave up all of that. You know what? And I never, ever have regretted giving up alcohol or drugs. Not once. And I was a stoner. And by the way, I do believe that marijuana is a drug. It changes you. It changes the way you think. It affects you. And so, you know, the Bible talks about pharmakia, drugs, drug use as being sinful. And so when I came to the Lord, I had to give up all of that stuff. Now, sadly, when people get drunk, like we see here, like Elah the king, bad things usually, inevitably happen, or eventually they happen. Listen to Matthew Henry, old time preacher. Listen to what he says. Matthew Henry says, let this be a lesson and a warning to drunkards. Speaking about this king, he says, especially those who routinely drink themselves drunk, that they know not that death may surprise them in that condition. Death comes easily upon men when they are drunk. Besides all the chronic diseases which men frequently bring themselves into by hard drinking, which cut them off in the midst of their days, men in that condition are more easily overcome by an enemy, as Amnon by Absalom, are liable to be more bad and are liable to be in more bad accidents. Being unable to help themselves, death comes terribly upon men in that condition, finding them in the very act of sin, incapacitated for any act of devotion, that day comes upon them unexpectedly like a thief. And like I said, sad to say, I've seen that happen many, many times in many people's lives. How true the proverb that says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So what happens to Elah here? right? Look what happens. And so he was drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, the steward of his house, and in walks Zimri. Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the seventh year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so he's drunk, he can't defend himself, he's out of it, and he gets killed in that condition. Then look what happens in verse 11 down to verse 14. Then it came to, this is a tragic, this one awful thing after another. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, because he killed him and took away his throne, his kingdom. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. So right away, he just wipes everybody. He just starts on goes on a killing spree. Kills the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So even if you were a friend of him, you got killed. Right? And then it says in verse 12, then Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu, the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin. And so here we see the clear principle, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? I mean, God dealt with these guys harshly. The wages of sin is death. And so, in which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? ? And so, yes, they are, right? So the prophecy of Jehu comes to pass very quickly. And it comes against the whole family of Baasha. And we see that there's a spiritual principle that comes into play here, that a man reaps what he sows, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Or the world puts it like this, what goes around comes around. Now, what's interesting is that Zimri, the murderer, he's a vicious murderer, he only lasts as king for 7 days. So in 7 days, he did all that damage. It's the shortest of any of the kings of Israel. He lasted only 7 days. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So word gets out that he murdered the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So they don't want Zimri. Zimri did this on his own. And so they choose, the army chooses their own king. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. That's where Zimri's hanging out at. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken. Notice what horrible thing takes place to him now, with him now. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. He commits suicide. By burning himself. Pre-hell. So, anyway. You know, I'm sure that's where he ended up in the end. Verse 19. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the King of Israel? Very short section, I'm sure. Although he did a lot of damage in a very short amount of time by murdering that entire family. And then he himself, you know, commits suicide by burning himself to death in the palace, right? Craziness, crazy story. You know, you can tell that the Bible is the Word of God because it doesn't sugarcoat all the awfulness that men do, right? And this is a lot of horrible stuff that men do, and we see it straight here in Scripture. Verse 21 says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So now there's a split in the northern kingdom as to who the people are going to follow. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, son of Ginath, so that Tibni died and Omri reigned. I remember a guy came into my office, and this guy was a brainiac guy. He was he had a degree in theology, a doctorate in theology, and he told me that he did his what's that thing called, a thesis or something? What they do? What's it called?
Dissertation.
Yeah, his dissertation. He did his dissertation on church history, and he did his dissertation on the popes. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I said, tell me about the popes. I said, I heard that there were, at a couple of different times, there were two popes reigning at the same time. Is that true? He goes, oh, yeah, that's true. I said, really? Well, I said, well, what happened? How'd they resolve it? He goes, the one with the bigger army prevailed. Just like right here, right? These two armies go at it. These two kings go at it. They're both wanting to be king. And one kills the other one, and that's who becomes the king. Well, that's what happened with one of the popes, or a couple of the popes. Look at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. And he reigned 12 years. So he had a pretty long reign compared to 7 days. And he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. So I mean, this is just compounding, isn't it? I mean, the first guy that starts out, he does evil. He builds, you know, these places to worship and builds a golden calf and all that. And then one after another, they just progressively get worse and worse and worse. So Omri, he does evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the one that started all this mess. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger by their idols. Now, it's interesting here because these are the children of Israel. These are the 12 tribes. They're the ones doing all this garbage. And God is upset. He's mad. He's getting angry. And he keeps dealing with them, and he keeps punishing them, and he keeps, you know, wiping them out. And they're so hard-headed and stiff-necked that they're not learning anything. Right? Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now we know that Ahab is going to be, oh my gosh, right? We'll learn this guy. This guy was a dirty, dirty, rotten. And then we'll see he marries a woman and she's the same way. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now Asa's, he's living through all these other kings in the northern kingdom that are getting killed. Boom, 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 boom. He's living through all of them. In the 38th year of Asa, remember Asa was a pretty darn good king. Not perfect, but pretty good. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So he had a pretty long reign. He did a lot of damage in that time too, we'll see. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more, than all who were before him. I mean, how much more evil can you get, right? And these guys just keep topping their dads and their grandpas and their great grandpa and their great grandpa. They just keep topping them and getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So he intermarries outside of Israel. He marries this pagan chick that we know she's famous now, right? Jezebel. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. Don't name your kids these, okay? Please. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, next time we're going to start talking about Elijah. Right? And Elijah's going to come on the scene and a lot of cool things happen, but Elijah and Ahab are going to, and Jezebel are going to, right? And some crazy stuff's going to happen. Read ahead on your own. It's interesting. But this king, Ahab and Jezebel, oh my gosh. Yeah, I mean, it's just bad. We're told about her. She becomes a symbol later on. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, she becomes a symbol of harlotry or sexual immorality. We're told in 2 Kings 9:22, you can read it on your own, in 2 Kings, that she was given over to harlotry and witchcraft. So she becomes kind of, Ahab and Jezebel become like the you know, I would talk about David being like the poster child for good kings, or the golden, you know, whatever. He's the gold standard for good kings. Well, Ahab and Jezebel become like the, what's the opposite of a gold standard? A turd? Okay, they become turds, okay? And so sorry about that, can you say that in church? But anyway, they become turds, the turd standard of the worst king and queen possible, right? They're horrible. I'm sorry, I couldn't think of anything else in my very small brain. But anyway, but these guys hardened their hearts against God, right? And it's just horrible what happens. And they end up just making a big wreck of everything. And you know what's crazy? Is that there's always been this. There's two sides. There's two ways to live your life. You can live your life on the side of belief and following the word of God and trusting in the Lord. And there's a beautiful eternal benefit that comes from it. Or you can live your life in rebellion against God, in unbelief, in idolatry, and living for the flesh and living for the world. And your destiny is going to be a horrible destiny. And it's going to be eternally horrible and bad for you if you do that. But here's what's crazy, is that God gives us the choice how we can live our lives. Amen. All right, let's stand up and sing the Aaronic blessing. You got it, Kev? All right, let's end by singing this awesome blessing we find in Scripture. Ready, Kev? Go ahead. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God be with you. God go with you. God go before you, and have a blessed rest of the week. Tomorrow night here, if you are a married couple, or you're a couple that's going to get married, or you're a single person that wants to get married, it doesn't matter. You can come to the married couples Bible study tomorrow night at 6 o'clock here at the church. God bless you guys. Have a great weekend.